We had a guest with us last week from Tennessee. Her name was Renee. And her husband, as it turns out, is an eye doctor. The passage we looked at last week was about Jesus healing a blind man. So I asked her after the service what connections her husband saw in his practice as an eye doctor and blindness in the Bible. And she said one of the biggest surprises in the medical practice of her husband, Nick, was how people would come to him aware that there was something not quite right with their sight, but that as he would examine them, he would find out that they were essentially blind. And they wouldn't know it until he told them. So interesting that people can be walking around half blind and not know it physically. Makes you worried about driving your car, doesn't it? You should be concerned about that. But it's true spiritually too. Many are blind to God and His ways. If you're just joining us, if you're new to our series, we're at the center of the book of Mark. And not just because there are 16 chapters in the book of Mark and we're in chapter 8, but because we've come to the great divide of teaching in the Gospel of Mark. Because up to now, in the first chapters 1 through 8, we've been seeing the demonstrations of Jesus' authority. He heals the leper. He calms the storm. He forgives sin. The lame walk. He casts out demons. He raises the dead. He gives hearing to the deaf and sight to the blind. All of which, of course, point to who He is, the Son of God. Yet, surprisingly, those who see Him for who He is are not the religious leaders, or even His closest companions, the disciples, who are blind to Him. The only ones in the first 8 chapters of the book of Mark to see Him for who He is has been demons, a man formerly possessed by demons, and an unclean Gentile woman from Syria. That's it. Jesus cries out in frustration to His disciples, "Do you not yet understand?" in verse 26, the verse directly before the passage we're looking at now. And as if in response, the answer comes from the disciple Peter. "You are the Christ." Let's read this passage, Mark 8, 27 through verse 1 of chapter 9. It's in your bulletin, page number 9. Follow along with me. "And Jesus went on with His disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, He asked His disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' Then they told Him, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' And He asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered Him, 'You are the Christ.' And He strictly charged them to tell no one about Him. And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And He said this plainly. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. But turning and seeing His disciples, He rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.' And calling the crowd to Him with His disciples, He said to them, 'If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake and the Gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So let's look at this first paragraph, Peter's confession, which is verses 27 through 30. So the disciples are on the road in Israel, going from village to village in verse 27. It's interesting that Caesarea Philippi was a hotbed of rebellion and revolt against the Romans. No place in Israel longed for a Christ like Caesarea Philippi, at least as they understood the Christ, or the Messiah. Those words are the same, Messiah, Christ, anointed one. They thought that the Christ would bring back King David, kick out the pagans, restore the kingdom to Jerusalem. And so as they walk in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asks a question of identity. Who do people say that I am? It's a good rhetorical question. It's not like Jesus doesn't know. This is the first time that Jesus has asked a question about himself. You know, the disciples have asked this question, right? Remember, they were in the boat. There was a storm. Jesus commands the storm to be quiet. The sea goes still. And they, in fear, say, who is this that even the wind and waves obey? But now, the disciples are ready with an answer in verse 28. They've done some research. They report the results of their surveys. John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. Now, they think that they're being positive or even complimentary towards Jesus. Maybe they think it's high praise. It's not. It's not even close. John the Baptist, Elijah, Moses, and the other prophets will fall down at the feet of Jesus. But then Jesus asked them another question. Who do you think that I am? Who do you think that I am? He's putting them to the test. It's one thing to ask, who do people out there say that I am? It's another to ask your closest companions who they think you are. And Peter gets the answer right. You're the Christ. The anointed one of God, that's what he means. Now, in the Old Testament, in the old days, there were only three kinds of people that were anointed: prophets, priests, and kings. There was no real clear teaching of the Christ in the Scriptures. There was a promise of King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that he would have one from his line rule on his throne forever. Psalm 2 is an image of the Christ as king. Jeremiah 23:5 is a promise that the king would rule wisely and with justice. There's many references to God's anointed in the Psalms. And there were even ancient Jewish writings that were not particularly in the Scriptures, but were Jewish writings, religious writings, that talked about a Christ who would come and defeat the enemies of Israel, and how God would gather a holy nation to himself and lead them in righteousness. But these were all sort of hard to understand, vague images of the Christ. And by the time that Jesus shows up in his day, the title Christ had a lot of baggage with it. That is, there was much expectation for the Christ culturally. The common view of the Messiah or the Christ was sort of like a perfect, victorious king. And so the Jews, including the disciples here, expected a military commander or king who would bring about a military victory to throw out the Romans. I say that to tell you, that's Peter's mindset. You must understand how Peter is thinking when he says, "You're the Christ." Because he's only half right. He's half blind. That's because the disciples didn't see, didn't connect Isaiah 53 with the Messiah. That the Christ would be a suffering servant. So Jesus begins to teach. And he teaches about the suffering servant, which is on page 10 of your bulletin, the suffering servant, part 2. I'm going to reread some of these verses. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Mark tells us that Jesus spoke plainly to the disciples in verse 32. And what he speaks plainly about did not fit at all with what the Messiah was like in their minds. They were like blind men seeing other men walking as trees. They had not connected Isaiah 53 with the Messiah, so they only see in part. Because it is true that Jesus is a victorious, conquering king one day. Look at verse 31. Jesus is using his favorite name for himself, Son of Man. It does not mean human one. It doesn't mean that. The phrase comes from Daniel 7, the passage that Andre read for us, page 5 in your bulletin, where the one like the Son of Man is given all authority in heaven and earth and clouds of glory with the angels. Now that phrase in Daniel 7, Son of Man, is used 14 times in the book of Mark, always by Jesus, always in reference to himself. 9 of them are in reference to his sufferings, like this verse in verse 31. Son of Man was not really used much in Jewish culture, and so it didn't come with cultural misunderstandings, the baggage. So unlike other titles, like Messiah or Christ or Son of God, the title Son of Man didn't come with that problem, but it had powerful biblical meaning. In verse 31, Jesus tells us 4 things that will happen to him as Son of Man. He will suffer, be rejected, killed, and raised to life. Let's look at each of those things. Number one, suffer many things. That includes arrested at night by a mob, bound, spit upon, jeered and mocked, punched when blindfolded and defenseless. Thorns pressed on his head. Hit by rods on his head. Scourged with whips. Forced to carry his own instrument of torture and death, the cross. As suffer many things. He also said he was to be rejected by the leaders of Israel. That would be the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. Ironically, they are the ones who prayed for and longed for a Messiah to come to Israel. And yet when he stood before them, they rejected him in an unlawful and reprehensible trial. Hostile witnesses, an unfair jury who had made up their minds back when Jesus claimed to forgive sins in Mark chapter 2, even though he was innocent. That's what Jesus meant when he said, rejection. Number 3, they would kill him. Both the secular rulers and the religious leaders joined together to kill him, though they hated each other. And they killed him viciously. It wasn't good enough just to put him to death. They made sure that it was a humiliating death. They killed him violently, horribly, naked and exposed after carrying his cross to the city's garbage dump called Golgotha. Already weakened by their torture, he was nailed to a cross. And he died 6 hours after hanging on nails hammered through his hands and feet. 6 hours of sheer agony. You know, I don't think that Isaiah 53 prepared anyone for the hatred and the rejection and the venom that Christ faced. Jesus, of course, said that at any moment he could have called down a legion of angels. Not the angels that you see on Valentine's Day cards, not the Cupids. Angels that if you saw one right now, you would fall down on your face before them. But Jesus was silent before his accusers, just as we read in Isaiah 53. He was not out for retribution. His death, he knew, was for you and me, so that we could be forgiven. The Bible says, and we sang it just a few minutes ago, that he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. So that's what Jesus meant when he said, be killed. Fourth, Jesus adds this statement at the end of verse 31 that in 3 days he would rise again. God crushed his son. Again, as we read in Isaiah 53, Kevin is so right. It's astonishing that 800 years before these events happened, Isaiah 53 predicted them, almost word by word. God crushed his son as a sacrifice so that we might have the offer of forgiveness. Death could not hold the perfect one, as we sang. Jesus was raised to new life. Now, the disciples, when they talked about rise again or resurrection, much like the title Christ or Messiah, they didn't really understand what he was talking about. They had a general, kind of a vague sense of resurrection, like at the end of all time. So Martha, the friend of Jesus, and her sister Mary are outside the tomb of their brother Lazarus in John chapter 11. And Jesus tells her he will rise again about Lazarus, who's died. He's been there 4 days. And Martha says in verse 24, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. That's sort of what they meant or had in mind about a resurrection, someday way out there. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He turns to Martha, says, Martha, do you believe this? There will be a resurrection to new life. That's what Jesus means when he says, rise again. Well, today we're in a different place than the disciples. We understand clearly what happens to Jesus in the end. We know a resurrection is coming. But you must understand these four things. That he will suffer many things. That he will be rejected. That he will be killed. And he will rise again. Now we should ask the question ourselves, do you believe? Just as Jesus asks Martha at the tomb, do you believe? In verse 30, Jesus says, don't tell anybody this. Don't tell anybody. Jesus has been saying that throughout the book of Mark. Don't tell about this. And there's always this question in our minds, at least in my mind, perhaps yours. Why? Why would Jesus not want people to know? But I think in our next section, section 3, on page 11 in your bulletin, it becomes clear why. We see it in the next two verses in the way Peter responds. So look at section 3, things of God, things of man, verse 32 and 33. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So Peter got the title right, but he had the wrong understanding. He does not see what Jesus must do if he's to be the Christ. Peter's half blind, and he will not see clearly until the events which Jesus predicts happen. Rejection, killed, raised from the dead. The true second touch for Peter will be on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes and the disciples will see clearly. Then they will understand why Jesus came. At that point, they will turn the world upside down. But on the roads to Caesarea Philippi and thereabouts, Jesus makes sure that Peter and the disciples know just how wrong Peter has got it. Jesus doesn't want Peter to proclaim half-truths about himself. Peter is to be quiet for now, until he understands. So Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." That's because Peter is echoing the temptation of Jesus by Satan. It's the same words. Satan's temptation of Jesus was for shortcuts, a shortcut to the end goal. So Satan said, essentially, "Jesus, you don't have to go the way of the cross. You can do this with a couple of magic tricks and just worship me, like your forefather Adam and Eve." And Jesus says, "No, my Father is in heaven." That's essentially the temptations of Jesus in the desert. Peter doesn't know he was blind, like those that come to the doctor's office. He thinks he sees. He thinks he's honoring Jesus. But he is only the mouthpiece of Satan. That's because Peter thinks that the Messiah doesn't have to suffer, that God wouldn't let him suffer. There's an easier way. We'll just use miracles to kick out the Romans. Jesus is very clear. Peter has the mind of Satan, which according to Jesus is the same as the things of man. Jesus gives us a contrast. There are things of man, and there are things of God. Brothers and sisters, it is a very frightening thought that if you speak humanly about Jesus, you become the mouthpiece of Satan, even if you call him Christ. Do not preach Jesus unless you understand him fully. Do not preach Jesus until you are fully equipped with the gospel. The best way to see Jesus fully is to know the difference between the things of man and the things of God. And so we should ask the question, in what way was Peter thinking humanly? And how do we think humanly? Which is our next section, section 4, following Jesus. Verse 34, just one verse, page 12 in your bulletin. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So Jesus gathers the crowd along with the disciples. That is, it's for everyone. There's this choice, he says, "If anyone would come after me." It's an open call. It's for anyone. And then he uses this little word, "if." I am fully committed to the doctrine of election. That is, God chooses us because it's in the Bible. I can't get around it. It's a biblical word. The Bible says salvation belongs to the Lord. I believe that God chooses unconditionally. That is not because of anything good in me. It's not my pretty blue eyes. It's not my great intellect. It's not my good works or good deeds. I'm so grateful for that. That's a thing of grace. For all who have disabilities, salvation is not about IQ. For all who don't look the greatest, it's not about your looks or your background or your skin color or what society says about you. Paul says, it is by grace that you have been saved, not of works, so that no one can boast, in Ephesians chapter 2. And you may not know it, but most of you agree more with me about election than you know. Because if you pray for someone to come to Jesus, you agree with me. You are asking God to violate someone's free will to come to faith. That's what I know. What I don't know is how to wrap my mind around how the sovereignty of God works. Because on one catastrophic day, you will take your last breath. It will be your last breath. And then you will take another, and you will be in another place. And you will stand before God. And those of us who put our faith in Jesus will say to Him, the reason why I stand before you, accepted by you into your heaven, is not because of anything we've done, anything I've done. It's not because of that, but because of your grace, your gift to us. You suffered, you died, you rose for me, you did it all. The only thing that I had to do was admit I was a sinner, which was, frankly, in my case, not that hard, and put my trust in you. That's it. And there will be others standing there who are judged for the rejection of the Messiah, the King, the Christ. Those about to be cast into outer darkness, the Bible says. And they too will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. The Bible says every knee will bend and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. That's everybody. But their bent knee comes in judgment because the opportunity for faith is over. They are forced to see the error of their ways. And here's the thing. They will not blame Jesus. They will acknowledge that their judgment is all their doing. They will acknowledge that they are the ones at fault. So how does that work? I don't know. It's a paradox. One day we'll see, we'll know. But for you sitting here right now, this little word if is very important. If anyone would come after Jesus, oh friend, following Jesus is the most important decision you can make in your life. And if you follow Him in faith, your whole life will be given to you. It's radical. So understand this. Have you heard people say, oh, you Christians, you just ask God for forgiveness and then you go sin as much as you want? That is an utter lie about Christianity. Because when we state who Jesus is, we also state who we will be. If we follow Jesus, then, you understand, it is to our death. That's the meaning of verse 34. It's not a clean death. It's not a death that is peaceful. It's the death of a cross. It may be quick, it may be long, but it is to our death. This is one more thing, not in the Jewish way of thinking about the Messiah. This is scandalous to Peter and the disciples. The Messiah was to be a victorious king, not to suffer. The Messiah was to be acclaimed by adoring crowds, not rejected by the religious elite, even his own family. The Messiah was to reign forever, not to be put to death. It was thought that those who followed the Messiah got lots of nice things, glory and power and riches. It's no wonder the disciples and Peter didn't understand. What in the world is all this talk about a cross? The Roman, it's not even Jewish, the Roman instrument of torture. They tortured him to death. You know, it took 300 years before Christians could come to the place where the cross was the symbol of Christians. It was just too cruel, it was too harsh, it was too awful. But Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, pick up your cross. Does that seem too hard? It's what Jesus says. If, there's that little word, if you desire to follow Jesus, you must deny yourself, so much so that you're willing to take up your cross. Give up your aspirations, your plans for yourself, your goals for earthly success, and follow Him in a way that will look like Him. Because no servant is greater than his master. Listen, that is why I utterly reject the teachings of the prosperity gospel. This verse, which says that Jesus died so we could have a good life now on earth. But with apologies to Joel Osteen, it's absolute rubbish. There's no way to get around it in verse 34. Jesus says, you follow Christ on earth, by picking up your cross. And Jesus understands how this sounds. He won't, and I can't, make it easier for you. I can't. I would that I could. But I can't. But Jesus does give three reasons why it's worth it. Why it's worth it. So we're on part 5, page 13 in your bulletin. Three reasons why you should be a devoted disciple to the death. Verses 35 through 9:1. I'll start with verse 35 here. Jesus, number one, I have these in sections. First, Jesus says it's in your best interest. Verse 35, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. It's human thinking to cling to our lives, to do what we want to do, to go where we want to go. It's our natural state. But look, this is a promise. This is a promise from Jesus. If you live for Him, you will save your life, no matter how it looks. If you live for Him. If you live for yourself, you lose your life. Notice there's two parts to saving life. We live for Jesus and for the gospel. Now, many people would do the first without the second. They'd say, Jesus, sure, I'll live for Him. He's great. He was a great prophet, great guy, taught about love, taught about peace. I can shape Jesus into whatever I want, whatever image of what He could be. So He's a liberating warrior king, like Peter thought. Or a kind and compassionate caregiver for the poor and hungry. Or a doctor who heals. Or a teacher who comes up with the greatest moral law the world has ever seen. A religious prophet in line with the other prophets. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He doesn't say just follow Jesus. He says, for my sake and the gospel. So if you want this bargain, if you desire to gain life, and I recommend it, you must understand and apply the gospel and release your grip on life, on running your life your way. So, do you understand the gospel, the good news? To understand the gospel, of course, is to understand the bad news first. We are dying. That's the bad news. We will all come to that day. And we will stand before God alone if we don't know Christ. And we will face the judgment of a holy God. And He is holy and we are not. Justice requires us to be condemned. But that's where the good news comes. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus died in our place. That's why he's on the march to a cross in Jerusalem. For the rest of the book of Mark, actually, from this chapter on, chapter 9 on, Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem. He knows what's there. He's going to be crucified. You see from this very text, he knew it was going to happen. This is a prophecy. This is what's going to happen. He spoke it plainly. The cross is where we should be. And what it's like worse on the day of judgment if we face God on our own. But Jesus took our place. He took our sin as the perfect sacrifice for sin so that God could forgive us, so that God could accept us and stay true to himself because he is holy. The extra special good news of Jesus is that the work of the cross allows for us to be forgiven and for God to graciously give us life. So when we stand before God, Jesus says, that one's mine. She's mine. Oh, he's mine. He's not standing here alone. We're in Christ. That's what it means to be in Christ. All we do is turn from sin, the sin of rejecting his rule in our lives, and trust him with our life. That's how we gain life. Jesus says that if you live for him and his gospel, you will find your life. Second, notice there's a profit and loss statement, a ledger of sorts, in verse 36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Have you seen the t-shirt that says, "The man who dies with the most toys wins"? You seen that t-shirt? That's a terrible t-shirt. Don't buy that t-shirt. Jesus would beg to differ. Human thinking is to value the world over the soul. That's human thinking. We tend to think of the things we can see. That's why we think humanly. Until it becomes apparent that there are things very important that we cannot. Death, for example, helps us see other things than things of earth. That you can't take toys with you. Actually, according to verse 36, the more toys you drag with you, the more they will drag you down to hell. You may not even know it, but daily you are making this trade. Your soul for the world. You are deciding when you wake up in the morning, will it be my soul or will it be the world? Parents, if you care more about teaching your child to keep their eye on the ball than their eye on Jesus, if you care more about their algebra grade than the knowledge of Christ, if you care more about the way your child looks than the way your child looks to Jesus, you are putting your child in spiritual danger. The world longs to crush your children. Satan's sacrifice of choice has always been children. The soul is eternal. It will live forever in one place or another. We are all headed for one of two destinies, heaven or hell. If you lose your soul to hell, you lose the most valuable thing you possess for the most awful of destinations. That's why Jesus asked the question, what can you give for your soul? And the answer is, nothing. Three, page 14. There will be a reckoning. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Human thinking, the kind of thinking we see in Peter, is to be ashamed of Jesus. To be ashamed of his words. That's why Peter pulls Jesus aside. He begins to correct his shameful thinking. Oh no, Jesus. But as we've said, these are the words of Satan. You know, Satan is a fallen angel. But there are other angels just as powerful as him. And Jesus speaks of those angels here. There will be a day when you will care not one whit what people think about you. There will come a day when you will long for the opportunity, just the opportunity to stand and be ridiculed for your faith, to be rejected by your family. You will long for that day when you might even face physical persecution. Just long for the day when that would happen. It's when you stand before the most powerful creatures you've ever seen and their captain, Jesus, the Lord of hosts. You will quickly forget about not wanting to speak about Jesus to the world. Jesus is speaking here, of course, to a shame and honor culture. And so this pronouncement is the worst thing imaginable for them. He promises shame for those who are ashamed of him. Every time you dodge a question about your faith, every time you refuse to embrace brothers and sisters, every time you shade who you are by not talking about your Lord and Savior, oh, brothers and sisters, you are bringing shame to Jesus. I want to be quick to say I lump myself there. How many times have I seen that in my own life? How many times have I ducked out of the way when an opportunity has come my way? How often I refuse to take up the hard things that Jesus says to others because I want to be liked? Oh, brothers and sisters, don't forget the opposite of shame is honor. And so right now, we should think of how we can honor Jesus on earth. And he tells us, how do we honor the name of Jesus? We deny ourselves. We take up our cross and we follow him by living for him and his gospel without shame. There's this concluding statement in the discourse that Jesus has been having that on first reading seems a little out of place. It's the first verse of chapter 9. It's actually so odd that those who divided up the chapters way back with King James, those who divided up the chapters who usually did a pretty good job got it wrong here. It belongs in Jesus' concluding comments in chapter 8. And he said to them, truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. This is not a statement about the second coming of Christ, as many suppose. And it is not about the next passage of Scripture in chapter 9 on the Transfiguration, where the veil is lifted a bit more on just who Jesus is. You should read chapter 9. No, the verse 1 is about the cross and the resurrection and the giving of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the day of power. That's what this is a reference to. So Jesus, understand, is telling them what is to come beyond his suffering. That the Holy Spirit will come on believers in Christ and they will see him fully on the day of Pentecost. They will no longer be blind. Again, let me say it clearly. The disciples can't fully understand what Jesus was about at this moment when he's talking to them. until they saw his death, burial, and resurrection. These things are discerned spiritually. So we can only truly understand Jesus by seeing the full picture of the gospel and by a work of the Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit comes, they understand. Their lives are changed. And that's why we read the passage in Acts chapter 2, also in your bulletin. Their lives are changed. And you see it in that Peter, this very one who is half blind, stands up and proclaims in the crowds that massed at the day of Pentecost who Jesus actually was in fullness. That was the time the disciples lived boldly for Jesus. They were no longer cowering in fear, ashamed of Jesus in some upper room. They were in the streets proclaiming the good news. And they proclaimed the good news in Jerusalem with a culture and society much like Erbil. Just like this place. Some went to jail. Others faced unbelieving families. Many died. They were not ashamed. Same is true for us today. You cannot understand Jesus and his gospel totally until you understand the death, burial, resurrection, and coming of the Holy Spirit, so that today we can see it. And today, it puts more responsibility on us. Right? It's very easy to look back at those disciples and just think how dumb they were. And yet, we have so much more. So look, if what Jesus says is a lie, or he himself was a madman, or all this stuff is made up, or it's corrupted, show me the corrupted parts and we'll talk about it, but if it's corrupted, then you should run away from Jesus and Christianity and Christians. But if he died and raised to life, you should give up your human thinking and follow him regardless of what it costs you on earth. So, are you willing to do that? If it's true. Remember, you could be walking around half blind and not know it. You know, most of the people in the world are misinformed about Jesus and his gospel. Maybe you find yourself there. But most people find it too difficult. Is the cost too great to pick up your cross like the crowds that soon would fall away? Does it seem too hard to die? We're going to die anyway. Die in a way that counts. Do you want a Jesus that will help you get what you want, like Peter? It won't work. Jesus won't be manipulated. Maybe you want the fame and glory, not the humiliation and rejection like the disciples. Live for future glory. It will come. Future glory will come. But not on our terms. Maybe you reject him out of your own pride and ambition and desires for worldly success like the Pharisees. That's the worst. Pride is the worst. It's the most blinding to us. I've heard it said, perhaps you have too, that Satan wants us to see our sin because he loves to condemn us for our sin. But the one sin he hides is our pride because it does so much damage to the soul. Friend, give up your life to Jesus so that you can find life. You can do that right where you sit. You can make that commitment right now. I don't normally write out a concluding prayer. I normally just pray. But today I wanted to write out a prayer. It's in your bulletin on page 14 at the bottom of the page. I'm going to give you just a minute of silence. It may seem like a long minute, but it'll just be a minute. And then I'm going to pray this prayer. You can pray along or not as you wish. This prayer that I've written out on page 14. So let's quiet our hearts before God. Think of how you would apply these words of Jesus. Lord Jesus, put in us the things of God and not the things of man. We say, along with Peter, you are the Christ, and we want to live for you in your gospel. We see the suffering servant who died and yet rose again. So help us follow you despite the hardships and temptations to be ashamed, knowing that being a disciple is in our best self-interest. We see this profit and loss statement to our favor. We see that there will be a reckoning before you and your holy angels. So we give you our lives. We long to see the kingdom of God come with power in our lives. Amen. Amen.